these preachers who are here and those of you who are besieged perhaps by friends who are trying to help you get over this King James onlyism affliction that you have, and yet not see that the devil is fighting on another front as well. Doesn't matter the name of the battlefield you fall on. Doesn't matter how big the monument is they put up to commemorate your fall. It's a whole lot better not to have fallen. Someone said, I'm willing to die for the Lord. Well, I think I would be, but I'll be honest with you, I'd a whole lot rather live for Him. I'm willing to die for my country, but I'd a whole lot rather live for it. I'd rather be the guy that comes home from the battle and knows that the victory has been wrought. Timothy is a special book to me. I was called to preach when I was 16, surrendered to preach when I was 16, and I, although not like Timothy, found much encouragement in what Paul said to a young preacher. And it has been one of my favorite places to go in times of difficulty and in times of opposition, because I find what Paul said to a young preacher still encourages an old preacher. And some of those principles that were learned there need to be learned again and again and again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 18 says this, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander." I don't know those men. I know that they did not achieve what Paul wanted Timothy to achieve in his ministry and his life. He encouraged him again in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 6, when he said, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things," that he had talked about in the preceding verses, "thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." He said down a few verses in verse 15, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul again admonishes or encourages Timothy when he says in verse 13, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 2, he begins with another admonition for a young preacher. "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." With all of the encouragements and admonitions that Paul has for Timothy, you will find more by way of warning than by way of admonition. Paul not only seeks to encourage a young man going into the ministry about what he needs to focus on, what his goals and ambitions need to be in serving God, but he also wants him to know what the pitfalls will be, where the snares may lie, and what may end a ministry that could have gone much further. And so he gives more warnings than he gives admonitions in 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where we began a minute ago. Verse number 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. In chapter 6, verse number 3, Paul says, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. In chapter 6 down to verse 20, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 14. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. A verse we all know, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But look at the next verse. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. You begin to get the picture? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse number 5, talking about those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Chapter 4, verse 3, he said, "For the time will come," we read a moment ago, "when they will not endure sound doctrine." Verse 4 says, "They will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables." He wrote to Titus, who was Timothy's companion as student of Paul, and he said much the same thing to Titus in verse number 9 of chapter 3, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." I want to speak to you tonight about not getting caught in the wrong battle. I have been blessed to learn much this week. I made as many notes as any of you did. And thank the Lord on probably the occasion of every speaker for something that He showed me that I did not know. I wrote them down. I thought frequently about where I could best use those. Whether it were a sermon or a confrontation or a letter or something, I found a place where I thought that point will fit here. That will help me here in this area. But I learned something a long time ago in the ministry, and that is you better pick your battles carefully. Because you can be killed in a battle that has no meaning. And I know we love to sing as Bible believers, "I'm going to die on this battlefield." And I think that's a good thought. But I don't want to die on the wrong battlefield. I want to die for the right cause and at the right moment and for the right purpose. And to be quite honest with you, I'd rather live having gained the victory on the battlefield rather than giving my life. I think sometimes people talk about the glory of giving their life because in reality they were stupid. They didn't have to die. They could have lived. I'd rather have them sing "When Johnny Comes Marching Home" when I walk down the street rather than some dirge about someone who stepped on a landmine when he shouldn't have been in the minefield. Choosing your battles, knowing where to fight and where not to fight, and not focusing on the side issue. I want you to know tonight, I am a King James Bible believer. If you have any doubt of that, you do not know me. I have been a King James Bible believer since before the Lord called me to preach. There's no doubt of that in my mind. And so when I say that, I want you to receive it in the right context. We've got to be careful about dying somewhere in a battle that need not be fought. Over in the book of Genesis, and while you turn there, some folks said, "Are you going to talk about this?" And I wasn't, but I'm going to throw it to you. I have some questions. I've taught our young people here when they go away to college, and we don't recommend an alma mater or a Bible college of choice. I want my kids to get an education, and I want them to follow what they think God's called them to do. Some colleges are better equipped, in my opinion, to train missionaries. Some are ill-equipped to train Christian nurses. And so I encourage our young people to find the place where God can help you get the training that you need to do what God's called you to do. You say, "Well, I wouldn't send my kids there." Well, maybe because you haven't taught them what they need to know. I wouldn't send my kids out in the snow without proper attire. And I don't want to send our kids off to college without proper preparation. I've taught all of our kids that have left here, when you get into a Bible class and someone says a better word would be, or "This is a poor translation," or whatever the statement may be, I want you to immediately raise your hand and very politely and very kindly say, "Sir, where are the words that God inspired right now so I can get them?" Because that one question will tell you immediately whether you are amidst friends or foes. Because the foes, those who detract from our King James Bible, have no answer to that question. Because they do not have a Bible. Well, they would be appalled to hear me say that, and they would say, "You're being mean. I am being absolutely honest. You say that's not true. Then I defy you. Bring me the book that has the words in it that God inspired. Bring it to me before the service is over so I can get my hands on it. May I say to you, if you will bring it to me today, I'll preach from it Sunday. If you'll bring it to me today and it is not a King James Bible, I will renounce the position I have held for 50 years and take your position this Sunday." The truth of the matter is, you're all smoke and mirrors. And what you profess to do is to give us better, and what you give us is nothing. You profess to have something better than our sword, and yet you seek to disarm us. Where are the words that God inspired? If you can't give them to me, then quit yapping about me being a King James onlyism and admit you're just a nothing onlyism. Where are those words? Our kids have asked that on occasion. It has not always been a popular question. It's amazing. A man with 2 postgraduate degrees and 12 years in a teaching classroom experience can't answer a simple question like that. And yet he's called a Bible professor. Where are the words? Let me ask you another question about those originals. Why weren't they preserved? Didn't God promise? Aren't these verses that here indicate that God was going to preserve His Word? Then tell me, in your position, with your stand, why weren't they? Did God fail? Did He falter somehow? And if He can't preserve what He said He was going to preserve, should I trust Him to preserve my eternal soul? Or maybe I should seek another Savior. Again, no answer. May I ask you another question? Tell me where those original manuscripts were ever collated into what I call and what you call a Bible. If you believe the truth only resides in the originals, then why would you ever call yourself a Bible believer of any stripe or sort? Because you don't ever believe there existed a Bible. The word Bible, by definition, is a collation. It is the collation of the Scriptures from Matthew to Revelation that resided in one place, in one volume, so that we can open and we can turn from Genesis to Revelation. And you don't ever have supposed that a book like that ever existed. There's my question. If you're one concerned with the original autography, if you're a Textus Receptus man. Did you ever notice I like to put that word man there? I think it helps them a little bit. Maybe makes them feel like one. My question is simply this: which Textus Receptus? There are 30 distinct editions of the Textus Receptus, with over 500 various printings of those 30 editions. Is it Stunica's work and the Complutensian Polyglot? I think that might be lying in there. If that's what you use, is there a polyglot in there? Or is it the Nuremberg? All right. Stunica's work was in 1514. Is it that Receptus, or is it the work of Erasmus? If it is, which one? Because Erasmus has editions published in 1516, 1522, 1527, 1535, as well as 1519. That's the one Martin Luther liked. Tyndale preferred the 1522 edition. Is it Stephanus? 1546, 1549, 1550, or 1551? is it the Elzevir brothers, 1624, 1633. The received text, that's where the name first came from, or the 1641 edition. By the way, the most commonly used Greek New Testament in Bible colleges today, where men profess to be the TR men, are our Textus Receptus manuscripts that were put together from the King James Bible. They didn't exist at the time of the King James Bible. Someone took the King James Bible and translated it back into Greek so they'd have a Greek New Testament. Is it that one? Would seem to me if you're a TR man using one of those manuscripts, you would at least be a King James man first. Is it the works of Beza? 1565, 1582, 1588, 1598, 1565, 67, 80, 90, 1604 in an Octavio edition. Which one is it? And if you can tell me which one, what about the differences in that one from the other Textus Receptus manuscripts? There are 190 differences between Beza and Scribner, which are probably the two closest to what they use today. 190 differences between those two. 233 differences between Stephanus and Scribner. They don't agree among themselves. So if you're going to be a TR man, don't make fun of my position as untenable. Because you as well represent an undefendable position. At least have a little respect. Because in calling me a moron, aren't you really identifying your position too? I have another question. Why is it that Jesus didn't use the TR? You know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough. Well, why is it that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't use the Textus Receptus manuscripts? Textus Receptus originally referred just to the Greek, but in the inclusion, trying to come up with a Bible, we're added to that, the Masoretic family of texts, and those Old Testament and New Testament manuscripts now represent or comprise what is known as the Textus Receptus. The problem is this. In the book of Matthew, when Jesus is tempted by the devil, he answers, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Quoting, not the Textus Receptus. Because the Masoretic text has an italicized word, indicating that it's not in that one. So Christ was not a TR man. Not only that, but Paul wasn't a TR man. And I'm not going to spend all the time tonight giving you all the references, but I'll give you these. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 25, verse 4 says, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. If you have a Masoretic text, Old Testament, two words in that verse are in italics, the corn. Indicating that in the received text or the Masoretic text of the received, the corn is not there. But when Paul quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, you'll notice that the words the corn are not in italics. Which means that's what Paul said. So Paul couldn't possibly have quoted a TR, or he would have said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth. You say, what are you saying? I'm just trying to say tonight what I think Brother Grady was trying to say last night and did such a good job at, so forgive me if I repeat, but you can't win your argument. You can't prove that the Textus Receptus is the best. Nor can I. Can I be honest with you and shock you? I can't prove to you the King James Bible is the Word of God. Just want that to soak in. You say, are you saying it can't be proven? No, I didn't say that. I said, I can't prove to you the King James Bible is the Word of God. If I were to put together the works of Brother Gipp, Brother Stopp, all these men that have been here, Brother Grady, if I were to bring them all together and Brother Shutt would help me put them here on the platform and put them into a PowerPoint, if we were to combine that with the last 25 years of information and put every fact on the board tonight, it would not be enough to prove to you the King James Bible is the Word of God. You say, why? Because for every argument, there's a counter-argument. That's why most of the conversation that we have is, oh yeah? Well, yeah, well, yeah, oh yeah? Can I give you a term for that? Endless genealogies. Vain jangling. You say, well, what are you telling me? Throw all these things? No, no, not at all. I think everything they gave you this week is indispensable. You say, for what purpose? Two. Number one, so you can destroy those who would seek to destroy your Bible. Meaning what? Meaning that anything they would use to destroy your Bible proves them to be liars and two-faced because if you applied the same truth to them, you'd find they don't have a leg to stand on either. Their position is as unprovable as yours is. You say, that's got me scared. What's the other reason? The other reason is so that when you finally know the King James Bible is the Word of God, the things you've learned here will bolster that knowledge and give you confidence in what you know because you learned it some other way other than by someone finally coming up with the magic coded proof. Listen, we're not ever going to shut them up. We don't have enough evidence. And they're not going to shut us up. You say, why? Because I know where the Word of God is. You just said you can't prove it. I did. I'm glad you're listening. I didn't say it couldn't be proved. I said, I can't prove it to you. Brother Gipp can't prove it to you. None of these men. Brother Grady can't prove it to you. Can't be done. Brother Carter can't prove to you the King James Bible is the Word of God. You say, why? Because that involves an arena that has never been kind to Christians. It is a place the devil seeks to draw us to. Genesis chapter 3, you're there, I hope. Verse number 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now you and I know we're the King James crowd. We know our Bible well enough to know he really wasn't seeking information here. Okay, he had not checked the internet that morning and saw something and he was trying to verify. He was not puzzled here. In reality, this is not a question needing an answer. It has another design on it. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5 that we're to be sober and vigilant because the devil, our adversary, walks about as a roaring lion. Did you ever notice the words, seeking whom he may devour? You understand there's some people the devil can't devour? He's looking for those that he can devour. Trying to find the prey that can fall. You say, well, how will he find it? Oh, he'll test it to see. How does he do it? With a yea, hath God said question. You think that Eve was any match for the devil on the intellectual battlefield? Ezekiel 28 verse 12 tells us that he was full of wisdom. Verse 17 says, thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. It didn't say he lost it. May I say to you, the devil's ploy and tactic is to draw you and I onto an intellectual battlefield. And once you take one step onto that battlefield, you are a dead duck. You say, well, yeah, but I know, and we've got good evidence. But listen to me. They've got counter arguments for everything. I've always thought that the process called dueling was foolish. You know, you have a disagreement. They say it's the gentlemanly form. I'm not a gentleman then. I would invite the guy to duel, hide behind the tree, and shoot him when he came around the corner. My father and my brother were military, and I learned enough to know that if you ever find yourself in a fair fight, it's because of poor battle planning. You don't fight a fair fight. You stack the deck. And I'll be honest with you, when you and I march onto the field of intellect, we're not competent to deal with the one who is full of wisdom. You realize by virtue of a very short question, he brought the human race to the precipice of destruction? Do you honestly believe that you and I can be a match for that? The moment she opened her mouth, she was a dead duck. She was no match for the serpent's cunning, for his wisdom, for his ability to question authority or to alter a definition or to twist an application of God's Word. She knew God's Word. But in a few minutes, she'd lost the relationship with the God of the Word. We deal with an adversary that is incredibly smart, much more than you and I. So God has a means to communicate, Brother Sam talked about, that can help us avoid. Now, I'm not saying you don't need to argue. I don't believe that. I said when I started, the purpose of my argument is to show the proud and arrogant guy who has convinced himself he knows the answer that he hasn't got a clue. But I can't hope to convert him there because there's never been a skeptic converted on the field of intellect. That's the devil's territory. It doesn't work. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy again in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Another warning. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. May I say, no one is ever assured of anything on the field of intellect. You may learn something that is a situational truth or a momentary truth, but that is a battlefield of shifting sand, and there is never assurance there. There is never confidence, because what you may know to be so today can change overnight on the battlefield of intellect. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. May I say to you that Paul's recommendation to Timothy in this instance was to learn the truth and to be convinced and to gain the proof, not on the battlefield of intellect. God has another path that you can follow, that you can go down and arrive at absolute truth that will give you unshakable confidence, and that those on the battlefield of intellect will never understand. They will laugh and they will scoff, but it doesn't matter, because while I can't prove to you the Bible is the Word of God, you can know it is the Word of God, because it can be proven to you personally. You say, I don't understand what you're talking about. He said that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He had said to Timothy in the first part of this book, talking to him and remembering, he said, I remember the what dwelt in your grandmother and in your mother, and I'm sure it dwells in you. You know what he said? Anybody know what it was? It's faith. Faith. And here he says, Timothy, from a child, you've known things. You realize Timothy knew from a child what Greek scholars don't know today? How many of you believe Timothy had the ability to stand and confront the Greek scholars? How many of you think he had? Did he have the intellect to convince them as a child? Do you ever say something like, I'm not going to learn that from a kid? Timothy didn't have the ability to convince the world, but he had what he needed. He had what he needed, and he got it through the avenue of faith. And he talks about the faith that dwelt in Lois and in Eunice, and he said, and now I'm confident it dwells in you. And Timothy, when it comes to this thing of the Bible, you don't have to find your way to the battlefield of intellect and come back with the heads of your enemy. You don't go there. Just remember, you've had it from a child. And hold on to what you gained as a child. You know, by faith, we have the means to understand that there is a God. I've had people tell me, say, well, can't prove me there's a God. Can't do it. You say, you're agreeing with me? Yeah, I agree with you. You can't prove there's a God. Well, do you believe there's a God? Oh, I know there's a God. Well, then prove to me there's a God. Can't do it. They say, well, take me to somebody that can't. There's not anybody that can't. Can't be done. Well, wait a minute. You know, oh, I know there's a God. Are you calling me stupid? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling you. If I know something you don't know, obviously you must be. You know what the Bible said? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. It doesn't start in the brain, starts in the heart. You say, prove to me there's a God. I can tell you how to have it proved to you, but I can't prove it to you. Get on your face and say, God, if you're there, show me you're there, and I'll believe in you, and I'll worship you, and I'll trust you. I'll guarantee you, you'll know in 20 minutes. You say, well, give me a book. I don't have the proof. You want the proof? You can have it. But I can't prove it to you. Faith is what gives me the ability to know there's a God. Faith is what brings me to salvation. I can't prove to you that if you trust Christ, you'll be saved. I could give you a verse or two, but I can't give you any absolute proof. You say, well, then how will I know? Same way I know. Begins in the heart. Put your trust in Him. Well, listen, I was there when it happened. I remember. Listen, you don't pass from death unto life and from darkness unto light. You don't become a new creature without knowing something happened. Now, you might not have had static electricity stood your hair up on end, and you might not have run the aisles and swung from the chandeliers, but listen, if you trusted Christ as your Savior, in the moment you trusted Him, things changed inside, and you knew something you did not know just a moment before, nor could anyone prove to you, but in that instance, you not only got saved, you got proof. You might have said a moment ago, well, I just don't know how you could ever get saved. But the moment you put your trust in Christ, you could say, I know something happened to me. Faith. You can discover truth through faith. It's the way you live a Christian life. You can't live a Christian life that pleases the Lord. The just shall live by faith. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith. It's faith. It's faith that brings us the proofs, that carries us through and helps us serve our God. Say, what's your worry? My worry is that we get caught up on the battlefield of intellect and we start cramming in all of the facts and think that's going to bring the victory. And the devil cuts your feet right out from underneath you because you have a child born and there's something wrong with that child, or you lose your job, or listen, you can have all the facts in the world and try to figure out why is this going on in my life and not have any faith, and it'll put you out of the battle. It is faith that produces effective preaching. I pray, Lord, when I go to the pulpit, help me to preach Your words. Help me, God, give me power and give me the ability to preach. But Lord, give Your people faith to believe, because that's what causes the word preached to effectually work. It works in them that believe. They have faith, and having faith to believe what God said is what brings about the power of a preaching service. Let me say this, and I'm almost done. You'll be happy to know that. Faith is what gives me the ability to grasp the indiscernible and unexplainable truths of God. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 3. You probably know it. Through faith we understand. Through faith we understand. You say, well, what book did you read? I just believe what God said. You say, well, did you get the whiteboard out and put all the equations and the math and the equals and the... Hey, Brother Stauffer had the E equals MC squared and all that. Did you? Well, no, I didn't. Well, how come you know? Well, I just believe what God said. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, watch it, by the Word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Somebody mentioned this week, the strong force is what they call the thing that holds an atom together. You know why they call it a strong force? Because they don't have an equation. They don't have a test tube with something in it. They have a lot of faith. They just don't have faith in God. You want to know some things? Put your faith in God. Put your faith in God. Look at verse number 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I've had people tell me, well, what that means is if you'll trust God, then He's going to give you the proof. He's going to give you the evidence. And that's not what the verse said. That verse does not say, now faith brings the substance of things hoped for and provides the evidence. It said faith is the substance. Faith is the evidence. Did you get it? Faith is the evidence. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one. Say, how do you know that Bible's the Word of God? My Father told me. And I believe my Father. You say, prove it to me. I don't need to prove it to you. That's not my job. My Father will prove it to you if you'd like to know. If it's intimidating to you that I know, then I would recommend you get in touch with my Father and let Him show you what He showed me. And then we'll both know. Faith is what provides the believer the substance, the evidence that all they need is that faith. My Father said so. Jesus said over in the book of Mark chapter 10 that if you don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child, you can't enter therein. Now, there's nobody here tonight that believes that if you get over 5, you can't get saved anymore. Oh, you're a little child, you know. It's kind of the age of accountability in reverse, wouldn't it, you know? You're 12, you can't go now. You know what we know that verse teaches us? That there is an attitude that a child has. And it is that attitude that child possesses that is an absolute in our salvation. Do you notice a child has no problem at all having faith, especially with those that it loves? You tell one of these little kids here, I mean, I've played games with them. They go around the corner and, you know, here they go running, and there's nothing there. They believe everything. They're naive because they love people. They don't even think about reasons to doubt. I've never had a child when I said, listen, there's a candy bar in there in my desk. I've never yet had one of my grandkids say, you got some proof of that? I mean, I want to see some proof here. You got a receipt? You got something there? Because, I mean, I've been in there before and there wasn't any candy in there. And no, you tell those little kids, listen, there's a candy bar in Papa's desk. And their face lights up. And they go running as fast as they can, almost like they know, but they do know. Because they believe Grandpa's not going to lie to me. And if Grandpa says it's there, it's there. You say, why do you believe the King James Bible is the Word of God? Because my Father said so. You say, well, I don't believe him. Well, that's because he's not your father. But he is mine. And over these years, Brother Carter, I've learned my father doesn't lie to me. You know what we need? We need the evidence. We need the books. We need those. And listen, I'm not saying that just, I mean that. You need that evidence. I said the other night, I don't care what your position is, I know enough to obliterate your position. And I've done it over the years. I've never made a convert, but I've made a lot of people angry and mad and feel really foolish. That's why I know that stuff. You say, well, yeah, but you want to convert. I can't convert them. I can't give them the evidence. They've got to come to my Father to get that. You need the evidence. Why? So you can blast away at what they have put their faith in. But not to convert them. We don't compete on the field of intellect. We bring them to the field of faith. And there on the field of faith, our Father's never lost a battle. We'll win them every time. The trust of a child for a loving parent. You know what a child can do? A child can have its fears calmed in the darkness by a parent who says, don't worry. Did you ever have a time when God said, don't worry, and you worried anyhow? Did you ever find yourself saying, Lord, increase our faith? Listen, we need to have a faith in our Father that when He says, listen, don't worry, it'll be all right, we know it'll be all right. That can calm our fears, that will deepen the love as a child puts its faith in its parent and its parent tells it everything. You know, kids think their parents know everything. Because faith deepens that love that you have already. We need to be people of faith. Listen to this. Faith alleviates the cares and frees us to enjoy the wonder. I think it was Ravi Zacharias, and I'm not a great fan, but I listened to some of his stuff. And he talked one time about coming home from a meeting and bringing a balloon to a little 2-year-old child. I think it was his son. And this little boy took this balloon and he looked at this balloon and it was filled with helium. And he looked at it and he pulled on the string and he tugged. And in a few minutes, he let go of it. And it... all the way up to the ceiling. And he stood there and he looked at it and he laughed. And his dad thought, what am I going to do now? So he got a chair and he got up in the chair and he reached up and he grabbed the string and he brought it back down and he handed it to his son. And his son stood there and looked at it. Let it go. Went right back up to the ceiling. He said 10 or 15 times, I'd put that balloon in his hand and he'd let it go and he'd just laugh. He said he didn't have a care in the world because he knew his daddy would bring his balloon back again. And in that context, Christians, we get cumbered about with so much in this world because we don't trust our Father. Because we try to take care of it ourselves. And every once in a while, we need to be able to just let go of the balloon and let our Father bring it back to us again. He said that little fellow would say, do it again, Dad. Do it again. And then he went on to say, with tears in his eyes, I wonder how many times the angels of God have stood on an eastern horizon when God took the string of the sun and they said, Father, do it again. And he let go and the sun came up over the horizon. It is a joy to live by faith because we have now the ability to get rid of the worries. Know our Father will care for them and we can enjoy just what is to be enjoyed. The book called God's Secretaries has a quote in it that I've written and used often. It talks about the achievements of James, the King James of our Bible. His disappointments. He had great hopes for his country. And in reality, he achieved a great deal. We saw that in the video the other day, but so much he didn't achieve that he wanted to achieve. And this author says this, almost the only remnant of that dream A piece of flotsam after the tide has passed is the King James Bible. Its great and majestic beauty is a conscious heightening of the Word of God, often far more grandly expressed in Jacobean English than in the earlier English translations or even in the Hebrew or Greek of the original. This is an unsaved man, by the way. It is a window on that moment of optimism in which the light of understanding and the majesty of God could be united in a text to which the nation as a whole, Puritan and prelate, court and country, simple and educated, could subscribe. We have a wonderful book. Say, prove it. I can't. But you want proof? Ask my Father. Because He'll tell you. And He'll show you. And then you can just get on with enjoying what's there. Let's bow our heads just for a moment tonight. I am a King James Bible believer. And I am a King James Bible defender. I suppose I have read everything Brother Gipp, Brother Grady, Brother Stauffer have written, most of what Miss Ripplinger has written. I've seen Brother Schutt's presentations. I've listened to their tapes and CDs. But ultimately, the only people I've ever seen smile and have their faces light up when they held a King James Bible were not people I won to my side of the argument. They were people that met my Father. And my Father showed him the wonders of the book he wrote. And they're Bible believers because they know the author. And may I encourage you, as Paul warned Timothy, be careful about getting caught up and forgetting what your Father said. There is no piece of evidence that makes me a King James Bible believer. There is only what my Father said. And I trust my Father. I wonder tonight, before we head home and we're done, if perhaps there's a place here where you need to be. Because of the fact that you've read the books and made the notes and done the computer searches, but to be honest with you, you haven't had any fellowship with the author of that book in a long time. You've sat down and written the cross references out, and you've been online checking out the sites, and you've got this one pretty well covered. But the truth is, when's the last time you just sat with an open Bible in your lap and the tears flowed down your face because your Father talked with you? Because somehow, in something that was perhaps totally unrelated to the King James issue, you fellowshipped with your Father. When's the last time you took a burden to Him and open the Word of God and find out that 2,000 years ago, and even again in the hands of the King James translators, He had preserved the answer right there just for you. When's the last time you said, do it again, do it again, do it again? We have a wonderful Savior. We have a wonderful book. But don't put your confidence in your brain. Trust your Father. I want the pianist to sing, play and the song leader to sing. Let's, page one, My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. Good place for us to end tonight. You're tired, I'm tired, but we don't have to do anything tomorrow. So in these few minutes, let's end a conference where I think the Lord would have us to end it. Not somehow touting our smarts. Not somehow flexing our intellectual muscles, but holding on to the string of the balloon. It's filled with wonder and amazement that our Heavenly Father takes care of. We need not worry. We can just enjoy it. If we, as a human race, are on this planet 1,000 years from tonight, God will still have His book. And He'll still have a string to it. And He'll give it to the hands of whoever wants to trust Him. That's the God we serve. While we sing tonight, why don't you take a minute, just come. Maybe thank Him for what you got. Maybe thank Him for what you discovered the moment you put faith in what He had. Maybe say, Lord, I want to learn the evidence, but help me to choose my battles and not die on a battlefield of endless genealogies and vain jangling and words that subvert. And God, help me to die with a smile on my face, holding the balloon, saying, do it again, Father. Do it again. While we sing, you come. Amen. What a book. What a Savior. We'll have a Bible conference in June. If you want to come back, we'll have a good week then too. And somehow the Bible always gets into pretty much everything we do here. So you'd be welcome to come back and enjoy us. Speakers, thank you for taking the time being here. Your time spent with us was not in vain. I promise you, God's given us much and we're thankful for it. And guests and visitors, thank you for coming. And we prayed that you'd come. We're glad that you're here. We pray God will give you traveling mercies as you go back and that you'll accomplish something. Brother Gipps' last sentence, a great one. Now go do something with this. Speakers, if you will, I have some Bibles I need you to sign before you leave tonight. Just don't forget that. I will give you a love offering till you do. How's that? Got them. They'll be signed in large print. And if you did want one of those Bibles, make sure you stop by, check with the secretary, and then you can pick it up. I think all of them are over here, if I'm not mistaken. And I hope they'll be a blessing to your church. And if nothing else, you can really shatter a NIV conference by carrying one of those in under your arm. And it'll work that way. All right, let's pray. Father, you've been good. Thank you. Lord, better than we could ever even hope to be worthy. Lord, you're worthy. That's what's important. You're worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and praise. And I pray in these few days somehow, Lord, we've made you smile. Lord, I pray King James up there with you and he's smiling too. thank you, Lord, for using him, for maybe all those translators gathered around. I don't know. Maybe they're not all of them there. But, Lord, the ones of them that are there looking on, I pray, Lord, that we did them proud this week because we're so appreciative of what you used them to do for us. Lord, I pray that by the time the next anniversary rolls around, the 401st, that God, we'd just be there all together. And we could ask them our Bible questions and translating questions, and everybody be King James people then. Lord, you bless as we go our separate ways tonight. Thanks for loving us. Thanks for a cross. Thanks for the blood. And thanks for the